December 3rd is my wife's birthday.
It is her birthday.
She's gonna be 39. So she may not fit into the class after that birthday.
When you're lying about the age, you're not lying about the date.
The date is correct. I'm not lying about the date. Oh, he said 3rd.
I did say 3rd, it's 4th.
Yeah, because Thursday is the 1st.
That is sad.
That's the norm.
What a letdown. So anyway.
She's the one that got your joke too.
Good to see so many people here. Good to see Charles and Carol Brashears here. Carol used to work at Criswell College. When I was there, I gained 10 pounds because she took care of the snack bar and all that. Charles was the head of the chaplain ministry at Medical City and had a very difficult job. And I mean, just the perfect person for that job. So it's good to have you in class. So enjoy the class. Let me just tell you about a couple needs that we have right now. If you didn't get the emails, Joanne Rosenkrantz, who usually sits over here, is back in the hospital with pneumonia. This is the 3rd time in like this year she's back there. So we need to pray for her. Rodney Moore, who we've been praying for, they found a tumor the size of an apple in his colon and had to remove that. So he's now going to have to go through some sort of chemo treatments. So want to continue to pray for him. And then Sandy Keaton, our children's evangelist, who worked at the projects and won many hundreds of kids to Christ. Her daughter, DJ, is having neck surgery. She's in terrible pain, and that surgery is going to be tomorrow. We'll be praying for her. Let's continue to pray for Anita Peterson and the chemo treatments. And Ethel Cooper. Now, I don't know how this can be the case. She's got a great grandson. Can you believe that? I mean, look at Ethel. She looks like she's about 37. How is he doing?
He's doing better by the grace of God.
Yeah. Well, he ended up having real breathing problems. Just born, having breathing problems, had to put him on a ventilator. So we want to pray for these, and then we want to open our Bible, and we want to see what God has to say. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who hears us, a God who loves us, a God who is always watching us and watching over us, one who invites us into your presence with all of our needs and all of our praises and all of our heartaches and all of our joys, that you can share these feelings and these emotions with us. You are like a father who is the perfect father, the ideal father, the one who is absolutely concerned for his children and has absolute wisdom to lead each child in the right direction and individually the way they should go. So now, Lord, we bring before you Joanne Rosenkrantz, who's facing another bout of pneumonia. Lord, heal her lungs, heal her, help her to breathe freely once again, restore her to health. We lift up Ethel's great-grandson. Breathe into his lungs and make him whole. You breathed into Adam and he became a living being. And you sent your spirit into our lives and we become living beings again, born again. And now we ask, Lord, breathe into his lungs and heal him. Make him whole. We lift up our dear member, Anita Peterson. Continue, Lord, to strengthen her as she goes through these chemo treatments. Allow this medication, allow her faith combined to bring about a total restoration of her body. We lift up DJ, Sandy Keaton's daughter, to be facing a surgeon's knife tomorrow in great pain. Lord, may that pain be relieved. May she be restored back to health. We bring before you, Lord, Rodney Moore, who went into the hospital not knowing what was wrong, and then come out of surgery and has a real bout in front of him. But he's got a family in this class behind him. And he's got a Heavenly Father above him who cares for him. So Lord, give him assurance that things are going to turn out all right. Strengthen his faith, and may he ever be on our minds. May we ever bring him before you. We ask these things, Lord, In the name of Jesus, we ask now that you speak to us through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are in Isaiah chapter 41, so please take your Bible and turn there. If you need a Bible, there's one on your table. It's the red Bible, and you're welcome to pick one of those up. We've been going through the book of Isaiah, which has 66 chapters, and what we've been doing is I've tried to lay out a pattern in the book of Isaiah so you can see the pattern. And I have often gone down through a whole section, verse by verse, and then I gave an overview or summarized several other sections so you can see how the book is laid out. So today we're going to cut a big swath in Isaiah. We're going to cover Isaiah chapter 41 through Isaiah chapter 48. Do you believe that? And this section describes a series of speeches that take place in an imaginary courtroom. It's a court scene. And God is going to call forth witnesses to testify. He's going to call the nations to take a seat and testify why they should not be judged. He's going to call upon the gods of the nations to take the witness stand and present evidence why they should be believed and that they are even real. And so we have this speech, in a sense, where God is the prosecuting attorney and he's calling witnesses for to prove his case. And so, like we've done in the past, I'm going to go verse by verse through a major section, probably chapter 41, a little bit of chapter 42, to show you the pattern. And this will show you basically how the rest of those chapters are laid out. You can read them and they'll be able to understand it. So let me give you a little bit of background. Remember, Babylon, a very evil and powerful empire, has attacked Jerusalem and has destroyed the city, gutted the temple, taken the citizens, the Jewish citizens of Jerusalem and the province of Judah, and have held them captive, and then have moved them to other parts of the Babylonian Empire, and they're scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire, sort of aliens in foreign lands with no rights. Okay? They have been dispossessed of their religion. Okay? So what I want you to think of, to put this in more modern day perspective, I want you to think of the old Soviet Union. In 1917, there was a revolution, the Bolshevik Revolution, and eventually Lenin takes over, and communism becomes the official religion of the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union lasts from 1917 to 1991. You remember that when the Berlin Wall fell. Remember that? And President George Herbert Walker Bush was the president at that time. And atheism ruled in the Soviet Union. And Christianity was outlawed in the Soviet Union. And churches were transformed into museums. And real Christians had to go underground to worship. And this lasted for 74 years until in one day the Soviet Union just came crashing down. And those of you who are old enough to remember that, in my lifetime it was one of the most significant days in history, in modern history. Who would have ever thought it? Yeltsin standing up on a tank. You know, I think he had a vodka bottle in one hand and a rifle in the other. I can't remember that. But the Soviet Union falls down in a day. Okay? That's what you have here. You have an empire, an evil empire, very similar to the Soviet Union. The Jews have been dispossessed of the religion. Their temple's been gutted. The real believers have had to go underground, okay? So that sort of sets up chapter 41, and now we have this trial scene, and God gives his opening statement, okay? So look at verse 1. He says to the nations, keep silent before me. In other words, order in the court, that kind of thing, okay? Keep silent before me, O coastland. So this is God's declaration. He's going to tell how he is going to restore his people back to their country. Look what he says. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. These are the coastlands, the people in Babylon, the evil people. Let them come near. Then let them speak. So he grabs their attention, keeps silent, and says, now that you got your mouth shut and I've got your attention, come near, and then I want you to speak. You see that in verse 1 right there? Come, let us draw together. For what purpose? Judgment. You see that? For judgment. That's what God's going to do. So that is his opening statement. Now he begins to interrogate them. Okay, so look at verse 2. Who raised up one from the east? Now, he asks a question here. So the first question to the Babylonian people and their leaders is, who raised up one from the east? And the answer is, God raised up one from the east. Now, who is the one from the east? That is King Cyrus of Persia, who is going to come in and destroy Babylon and defeat it. And we're going to see this over in chapter 45. So just turn there and I'll just show you that this is who God is talking about. Look at chapter 45 and verse 1. Now watch. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. Notice how he calls this guy his anointed. Who's he talking to? Thus says the Lord to his anointed. To who? Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. For what purpose? To subdue nations before him. See that? To loose the armor of kings. In other words, get the kings to fall to the knees and take off their armor and surrender. This is the one that God is raising up to open doors before him so that the gates shall not be shut. He's just going to march right in and he's going to take over Babylon. So that is who God has raised up from the east. In fact, he comes from the east, but he's going to attack from the north. And you're going to see this also in the passage in just a moment. So go back to Isaiah 41. And he's going to raise up this king, King Cyrus of Persia. And he's going to use him to defeat Babylon. Okay, so look at verse 2. Who will raise up one from the east? God will. Who in righteousness called him his feet? God did. Who gave the nations before him? That's before Cyrus. And made him, Cyrus, rule over the kings. Who gave them as dust to his sword? God has done all that. As driven stubble to his bow, who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generation from the beginning? I, the Lord. I, the Lord, has done this. I am first, and with the last, I am he. So we see that. Notice the word Lord there, by the way, in verse 4 is all caps. Do you see that? That in the Hebrew is Yahweh or Jehovah, and that's the covenant God. God is the one who established the covenant with Abraham and said, I'll take care of my people. He is coming to their rescue. And he's interrogating Babylon, and he says, who raised up this guy from the east, Cyrus? It was me. And allowed him to defeat you. It's me. So this is what you have happening here. Now, at this point, I need to give you a very small geography lesson, which we all understand. Cyrus is king of Persia. That's a new power that's coming up. It's going to defeat Babylon. Persia is modern-day Iran. Persia is modern-day Iran. Babylon is located where modern-day Iraq is located. These were two countries, Iran and Iraq, back then, that were at odds, sort of like today, isn't it? And notice God raises up Iran to defeat Iraq. Now notice how God's controlling nations. Notice how God, first of all, he raised up Babylon to defeat Jerusalem, didn't he? He raised up an evil empire to defeat his people. And then he raises up this other empire to defeat Babylon. God is in control of history, and God is in control of nations, and he's in control of history as it stands today. And it's something that we need to understand. He's not just concerned about his own people. He's concerned about the nations of the world. So that, God, this is God's doing. Now look at verse 5. It says this, the coastlands, that would be Babylon and all those people, the coastlands saw it, and guess what? Feared. The ends of the earth were afraid when God raised up that king. They drew near and they came together. So when the invasion takes place, guess what happens? They panic. They fear. And so guess what they do? They now come together. All the Babylonians and all their allies, they all come together. And they do something. It says they drew near and they came together. And look at verse 6. Everyone helped his neighbor when this invasion began to take place. This is Babylon did this. Babylon came together. They all helped their neighbor. Hey, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? See? And said to his brother, don't worry. Be of good courage. You don't have to worry about Persia. Be of good faith. Be of good courage. Notice how they embolden each other. Do you see that? And then look what happens. Be of good courage. And so, verse 7, the craftsmen encouraged the goldsmith. Encouraging them to do what? To make some idols who would rescue Babylon from the Persian invasion. Let's make some more idols. And hey, guess what? If there's an invasion, guess what we have to do? We have to turn to our gods, don't we? And we want to see our gods, so let's make a whole bunch of new idols so we can put them on our fireplace. And when we hear about the invasion, we'll pray to our idols, and our gods will save us. See, that's what this is. So look at verse 7. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes with the anvil. Notice all the craftsmen are getting together, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And then he fastened it with pegs, made a little statue that it might not totter. Put it on a base, so that statue would just stand there and wouldn't fall over. And then they would pray to these gods. That was Babylon's solution. They panicked. And this is what they did, okay? Now, we see a contrast. Babylon panics, but look at verse 8. But you, who? Israel. Now God's going to show how his people responded to the invasion of Persia. And this is what we call a salvation oracle. This is where God says, hey, I'm going to deliver you from Babylonian captivity. So look at this. But you, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, another word for Israel, whom I have chosen. The descendants of Abraham, my friend, the one whom I made the covenant and promised I'd take care of. whom I have taken from the ends of the earth. And called you from the furthest regions and said to you, you are my son. I have chosen you and I have not cast you away, says Israel. Now look at verse 10. Fear not. Do you see that? What did Babylon do when it was being invaded? Fear. But look what he says to Israel. Fear not. Why not, God? Why shouldn't we fear? Look at this. For I am with you. Be not dismayed. Why not? For I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So when Persia invades Babylon, Babylon and its allies are fearful. But the Jews that are scattered right there in Babylon also, when the invasion takes place, they're not to fear. Because God says he's going to deliver them. So the invasion is going to bring about a deliverance. Now, I want you to notice two important words in verse 8. First is the word servant. Notice who his servant is. You, Israel, are my servant. So he identifies his servant as Israel. That's the first word. The second word is Jacob, whom I have, look at this, chosen or elected. Do you see that? So God has, remember, he chose Israel to be his people. He could have chosen any nation, any kind of people, but he chose Israel. They are the elect. So they have, and this election is based on God's compassion. He looks down and he has compassion on these people. They are the elect. Now, in verse 10, I want you to notice the fourfold I, the personal pronoun I. Watch this. Fear not, number one, for I am with you. That's the first I. Be not dismayed, for two, I am your God. Three, I will strengthen you. And four, yes, I will help you and uphold you with the right hand. So we have this fourfold I. This is God's doing, but he's going to use King Cyrus to bring it about. Now look at verse 11. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced, he says to his people. They shall be, and this is Babylon, they shall be as what? Nothing. Those who strive with you shall perish. See, God is giving them the outcome. And he's telling them, don't worry, these people are going to perish. Look at verse 12. You shall seek them and not find them. There won't even be anybody left. You'll look around and say, hey, where's all of our guys who held us captive? Oh, I don't see any of them. They're all gone. What happened to them? Say, you shall seek and not find them. Those who contended with you, verse 12, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. They'll be totally destroyed. Just like the Soviet Union. One day it was gone. No more Soviet Union. Now, was there still a country named Babylon? Yes. Was there still a great big region up there in the north, you know, where the Soviets used to live? Yes. But guess what? There's no more Soviet Union. Their power has been busted. They've been broken. And he says Babylon will be broken in exactly the same way. So now he tells them why they shouldn't be fearful. Look at verse 13. For I, the Lord, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. So, if I said, what's God's message to Israel? It would be what?
Fear not.
Fear not. Why not? Because I'm with you. I've raised up a king who's going to come in and destroy Babylon, and as a result, he's going to free you. You're going to get to go back to your own country. See, now, who would ever imagine such a thing? Who would ever imagine the day after the Soviet Union falls that churches would start opening up? Christians would come out of the woodwork. He says, are there any Christians here in the Soviet Union? The official line was, no Christians in the Soviet Union. We're all atheists. Well, guess what? They sure came out of the woodwork the next day, didn't they? Remember China when it went communist? I had a professor who was a missionary in China when it went communist. He was imprisoned by the communists. There were 1 million Christians in China when the communists took over. They kicked all the missionaries out eventually. And then suddenly in 1972, when Nixon went to China, suddenly they discovered there were now 5 million Christians. It had grown fivefold without a missionary. And then guess what? 10 years later, it was 30 million. And it just kept growing and growing and growing. God doesn't need to have missionaries over there. He can do what he wants to do. And in this case, this is what happens when there's persecution. You know, there's a saying that the blood of the martyrs is the what? Seed? Is it the seed? The seed of the church. It's when it grows, you know. It grows based on martyrdom. And here's what you have in this situation. So now we have what's called the second salvation oracle. So he again speaks, and look at verse 14. I like this language. Fear not, you worm. Look at that. Fear not, you worm. Because that's how Israel was. They were like a worm. Slithering around, you know. Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountain and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them and the wind shall carry them away. and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You will rejoice, you shall rejoice in the Lord, and the glory, and glory in the Holy One of Israel. So notice what happens. He tells them again, don't worry because things are going to change. And first of all, he calls them a worm. This is wormology type thing. This is how they thought. They thought like worm. Oh, I'm a worm. You know, what can we do? He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to turn you into a tiller. You know what a tiller is? It breaks up the ground. Now, a worm can't break up the ground. All a worm can do is sort of slink along. I'm going to turn you into a combine that goes right through a field, just harvests it, cuts everything down, levels everything in its sight. That's how you're going to be, Israel. What are you fearing? I'm going to transform you into a different kind of people. You're going to be absolutely free, and Babylon's going to be cut down right in front of you. That's what he's saying, verse 17. Now here's the present state of things. Look what he says. The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. He said, yeah, I know things are bad. You know, they thought things were bad before. The poor can only, they're just, want a drink? But I've heard them. I haven't forsaken them. This is what he says in verse 17. Look what else he says. I will open rivers. Hey, they're thirsty. Guess what? I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant the wilderness. I will plant in the wilderness cedar and acacia trees, the myrtle and the oil tree. And I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine, and they all need water, of course, and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. So everything is going to be changed, and it's a brand new beginning, a new start for the nation of Israel. This is God's promise of salvation to his people. Do they deserve it? They don't deserve a thing. These people have been worms. They had their land, and guess what? They disobeyed God, didn't keep the Sabbath, didn't eat the Passover meal. We have no evidence that they ever ate the Passover meal when they were disobedient. The one thing that God said you have to do every year when you come out of the Exodus is have a Passover meal. You must remember that I am the God who delivered you. They never did it. They were very disobedient, and they ended up in Babylonian captivity. And there's no reason why God should free them now. But he did make a covenant. He made an agreement. He made a bargain. He signed a contract with Abraham, said, I will do this for the people. I'll never forget them. Yeah, there'll be times when they're disobedient. Now, guess what? Just as your children are disobedient, you had to slap them on the bottom, and they had to be disciplined in order to get back on the right track. I'm going to do that. But once the discipline has been administered and they've learned the lesson, I'm going to free them. And so this is what God is going to do. Now, he says, okay, second witness. I've got the leaders of the nations on the witness stand. Now I want to call the idols. I want to call the idols to the witness stand. Now, this is all, you know, this is all an imaginary scene for the purpose of driving home a message. So here comes the idol, you know, wooden idol comes jumping up, takes the stand. Now, of course, they can't do that. Idol can't move, can he? But he makes out the idol is up there on the witness stand. So look at verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Okay, so bring forth evidence that you're real and powerful and the people should follow you and put their faith in you. Verse 22. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Hey, show us how smart you are. Tell us about the future, will you? Can you tell us about the future? Tell us what will happen. Let them, that's the idols, show the former things, what they were. Oh, you claimed victory over the Jews because Babylon won, and you took the credit for that, huh? See, tell us about that they may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. So he calls the idols and the gods of the Babylon and asks them these questions. What will happen in the future? and all these kinds of things. Look at verse 23. Show the things that are to come hereafter. Predict the future, will you? Why? That we may know that you are gods. Prove that you're gods. Tell us the future. This is how you know if you really have power. Show us the things that are to come, that we may know that you're gods. Yes. Do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Give us evidence that you're gods, that you have power. And guess what happens? They do not answer. You know why they don't answer? Because they can't answer. There was total silence. When I was reading this, I was thinking that time when Hadley Stevenson was at the United Nations during the Cuban Missile Crisis, and we had all this evidence that Russia had, Soviet Union had all these missiles in Cuba, 90 miles off the shore, and we showed the pictures. He said, now account for this, will you? And he says that to the Russian ambassador over there, and guess what? Dead silence. You would remember what Hadley Stevenson said? I'm willing to sit here until hell freezes over. Answer me. And guess what? Total silence. He had it. And this is what happens here. He has me. So look at the conclusion. Look at verse 24. Indeed, you are nothing. Look at that. I think it was a long silence. The guy says, indeed, you're nothing. And guess what? Your work is nothing. And he who chooses you is an abomination. The nation has chosen to follow you, and it's an abomination. You know, they followed something that's wrong. So God says, let me show you the future that you can't answer. Let me show you the future. Look at verse 25. I have raised up one from the north, and this is Cyrus, who's going to now attack from the north. And he will come from the rising of the sun. He shall call on my name. This is an amazing thing that King Cyrus, who's a Persian, is going to call on God's name. And when you look at 2 Chronicles, which tells the story, this is exactly what happens. He will call on my name, verse 25. He shall come against the princes as though mortar, and as the potter treads the clay. You know, he's going to take care of Babylon just like you smash an old pot. That's how easy it's going to be for him to overtake Babylon. That's King Cyrus. He's just going to march through and he's going to overtake Babylon. Look at verse 26. Who has declared the beginning that we may know it? Former times that we may say, he is righteous. Surely there is no one who knows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. And I will give to Jerusalem one who brings glad tidings. For I looked, and there was no man the first time. I looked among them, and there was no counselor who, when I asked them, could answer a word. Indeed, they're all worthless. All these idols, they're all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. So the idols have absolutely no power. So there's a trial scene right there. Just putting Babylon down and says, your days ahead are going to be filled with destruction. Now look at chapter 42. And I think I can hit this pretty quickly, the rest of this. So look at 42. Behold my servant. Now you know who the servant is. That's Israel, right? Behold my servant, whom I have uphold. My elect one. That's Israel again. Whom my soul delights. I have poured my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now look at the three my's there. You see that in verse 1? My servant, my elect, and my spirit. You see that? We know it's Israel, and Israel is described by the pronoun he. Okay? Israel is God's servant, and Israel is now personified as he. Okay? Now watch this. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, the end of verse 1. He will not cry out. Gentiles are going to get justice. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. He will set up law and order. And he says Israel is the one who's going to bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Yes, King Cyrus will defeat the Babylonians, but justice and law and ethical truth will be brought about by his servant Israel at this point. Now look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, thus says God the Lord, that's Yahweh, who created the heavens and the earth and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, and gives breath to the people on it, and the spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out from prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. The Babylonian captivity is all over, and new things I declare, a new preferred future. Before they spring forth, I tell you them. So this is God's prophecy of how he is going to deliver the people. And then look what he says in verse 10. He tells them, therefore, here's what I want you to do. Sing to the Lord, what? A new song. Hey, happy days are here. Because the victory's been won. And when there's a victory won, guess what? It's a new day. And so this is what they are to do. Now, all these chapters, 41 through 48, are related. And they all say the same thing. Number one, Israel is to fear not. They're not to have any fear. Number two, they are assured of a victory. God is going to raise up a king, King Cyrus, who's going to bring about a victory, and they are, once the victory is secured, to sing a new song. Okay? Every chapter says that. Okay? So just let me show you, and I'll run down, and then we'll sort of close this thing out. So look at chapter 43, and I'll show this to you. So look what it says in 43:1. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. You see that? Fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine, and when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, just like I was with Israel in the Exodus. And through the waters they shall not overflow you, just like he opened up the Red Sea for the Exodus. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Remember the three Hebrew children in the fire didn't get burned? Why? Because I'm with you. See how God is showing how he is protecting them? In the midst of all this, look down at verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God, nor shall there be after me. Don't worry about the idols. They're no threat whatsoever. Now look at chapter 44, verse 1. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant. See how I keep saying that? And Israel whom I have chosen. There's the election. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. See, and it goes on and on and on. It goes right through all that. Now look down at verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and him who formed you out of the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives the diviners mad, fortune tellers, who turns wise men backwards and makes them their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant, that's Israel, and performs the counsel of his own messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, it couldn't be destroyed any longer, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, who says to the dry, who I will dry up your rivers. Who says to Cyrus, look at this, there's the king. Who says to Cyrus, he is my what? Look at that, how God is using Cyrus He is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure. Saying to Jerusalem, look what he's going to say to Jerusalem, Cyrus. You shall be built. And to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Very interesting, isn't it? See how all these chapters agree? Now look at chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have upheld, to subdue the nations before him, loose the arm of the king, to open up before him the double doors, that the gates shall not be shut. I will go before you, he says, and make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of bronze and not the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden treasures of secret places, that you may know that I am Yahweh, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect's. I even call you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Look at that. I have named you, he says to Cyrus, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, there's no other. There's no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know the rising of the sun to its setting, and there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. That's chapter 46. Bel, that's one of the gods of Babylon. Bel bows down. Nebo, that's another god of the Babylonians. Nebo, you've heard of Mount Nebo? Nebo, guess what he does? Stoops. The idols were on the beast and on the cattle, and their carriages were heavily loaded, a burden for the weary beast. They stooped. They bowed down together. They could not deliver the burden, but they themselves have gone into captivity. Look at that. Notice who's gone into captivity. The gods themselves. In other words, Babylon ends up in captivity. Look down at verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. In other words, deliverance shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Again, we see a passage right there. And look over at verse 10. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You've said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you've said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. See, they said, you know, there's no God, no one sees us, you know. All that. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it rises. The trouble shall fall upon you. You shall not be able to put it off. And the desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you know not. Now look at verse chapter 48, and I'll just show you the last few verses today for the sake of time. Look at the verse 20. Go forth from Babylon, God says. Flee the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonian citizens, with a voice of what? Joy, with a voice of singing. See? Declare, proclaim this, utter to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst. And when he led them through the deserts, he caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Now, here you are, chapters 41 through 48, all dealing with the same thing in a package. So the message is that he is going to deliver Israel. The Babylonian captivity is going to be over. He's going to use a pagan king, Cyrus, who does not know him, to do his bidding. Now, when you see these passages, suddenly you realize that God is concerned with nations. Why is that? Because God created the world, and the nations eventually were formed. The nations rebelled against God. God reached down to one man out of one of those rebellious nations, Abraham, and he chose him, and he elected him, and he created a people called Israel into a holy nation, which was to represent him. They failed to do so. They were rebellious as the other nations, and as a result, God allowed them to go into captivity. And punish them and discipline them until they learn their lesson. And then God says, okay, now that they've learned their lessons, it's time for me to release them from Babylonian captivity. And how is he going to do it? He's going to do it through natural means. He's going to do it through military means to free his people. God is more concerned with nations that are related and how nations relate to his people. Why is he concerned really with Babylon? Because Babylon is treating his people bad. Why was he concerned with Nineveh? Because Nineveh treated his people bad. Why was God concerned with the Soviet Union? Think of the way they treated these people. So what does God do to the Soviet Union? Gone, just like that overnight. We see it as an internal collapse of the Soviet Union, an economic collapse of the Soviet Union, don't we? But the writers of scriptures, you know how they would have seen it? Do you know how the prophets would have seen it? They would have seen it as God's doing. So it doesn't matter whether it's the Soviet Union or Babylon. In fact, I would say it doesn't matter whether it's America. Because here's the question. How are God's people, which happen to be Christians, in the age in which we live, treated in America? And when you see the oppression starting to happen to the Christians, and I'm not just saying among Americans, I'm talking about among the official government of America, then that speaks of something. And that means that God is going to stand against America. Now, if you think things are in a mess now, you just wait. And we've gotten to the point right now, election time, with probably the two worst candidates we've ever had in the history of presidential elections.
Amen.
We had a lot of good candidates out there, but guess what? We didn't choose the good candidates. And this is, look, I don't think this is an accident. This speaks of where we are morally in our country. You know. And I guarantee you, things continue to go the way they are, we're going to see this country collapse. As much as Babylon, as much as Nineveh, as much as the Soviet Union. It could be a military collapse. It could be an economic collapse. It could be a moral implosion, like the Roman Empire that sort of just collapsed within. You know? It could be a coup within the government. You think that's impossible in this country anymore? I think it's very possible. Who knows what would happen in the future? So, it could be a terrible natural disaster. And we just don't know what's going to happen. But I think we need to realize that God is concerned about nations. And the nation where we happen to live, America, is not going to be treating in the future Christians really well. It's just going to continue to go down. Especially if the Supreme Court moves in a certain direction, right? So anyway, God will bring justice. Ultimately, he'll bring justice to the world. The New Testament writers took these verses in Isaiah and applied them to Jesus. And said, Jesus is my servant. Jesus is the one upon whom I have put my spirit. Jesus is the one who's going to set the people free. Jesus is the one who's going to set up the kingdom. And all the world and all the nations are going to be under his rule. So there is an end game, and we know what the end game is, and it's going to happen when Christ comes back and God sets up his kingdom. But between now and then, we have no idea what this future is. But this is, I think, a good wake-up call for those of us who live in America. So we need to pray that God's going to bring revival to this country and somehow stay his hand in judgment. So let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you that if there's 10 righteous people in the country and they pray for you to spare their nation, you hear those prayers and you answer. And that's what we do. As believers, Lord, we should have a prophetic voice speaking truth to power. And then we should also be interceding on behalf of our country. We represent your kingdom. We represent your kingdom to Great Britain. The Christians who live there represent your kingdom to Great Britain. Christians who live in Russia represent you to Russia and speak to truth to power there. And those of us in America, Lord, represent your kingdom to our leaders in America. And we hold them, their feet to the fire, and say, this is what God requires. That you recognize that there's one true God. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That you take care of the poor. You reach out to those who are disenfranchised, have no power whatsoever. And then, Lord, we also ask that you help us as a church, us as a Sunday school class, us as believers to reach out and lead the way in showing how we are to care for our neighbors and love our neighbors. So, Lord, we pray that you'll send a revival to this nation. And we don't know what the future holds. I'm glad that this chapter didn't mention America. If we could see your mind right now, it might scare us to death. We're not in captivity yet, but we could be one day. And Lord, each time your people ended up in captivity, it was because they were not obedient to you. They played the game of religion. They did not live like disciples whose life depended upon you. But they just acted as if you weren't there. They gave you a wink and then just went on and did what they wanted to do. Help us as Christians not to live that way. But help us, Lord, to take our faith seriously and be bold witnesses for Jesus Christ. So, Lord, as we come toward this election, we don't know the future, but we do know that you hold the future. So, Lord, we turn to you as the only one who does know the future. We don't turn to idols. We don't turn to prognosticators, political prognosticators and surveys. We just cry out for your mercy. Amen.